I wish to take as a text this morning the words from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. The object spoken about by Christ in this and the previous text was Calvary. And Calvary, understanding Calvary, is my topic. This is the most glorious topic on which a preacher can preach. This is the most wonderful subject that a man could ever have. Would that we might have the tongue of an angel to be able to proclaim adequately and effectively the meaning of Calvary, the explanation of the cross. For it is not by the incarnation with which we've been occupied for several weeks due to the Christmas season, the Advent season. It is not by the miracles of Christ, and it is not by the second coming of Christ that redemption is wrought for the human soul. It is through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection that we have the content of the gospel to preach. And you will find, if you read the epistles of St. Paul, that he points this out most clearly. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them who believe, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then he said, "I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said, "God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Paul emphasized, proclaimed, placed, first of all, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said when he wrote the Corinthian epistle, that he proclaimed first of all, and that I think has primacy and importance as well as time, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the Scripture. And he went on to tell him that it was by this that they were saved, if they kept in memory that which he had preached unto them. Here then, we see something of the importance of this wonderful gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ lived and made possible, and then that was proclaimed by the apostles as what is called the kerygma, or the content of the message that saves. This was proclaimed by them. Now, I'd like to have you note that the Lord Jesus made this very, very plain unto his disciples before he died. I read for you a half a dozen of these texts from Matthew's Gospel and one also from Luke's Gospel, in which he proclaimed to them that it was essential for him to die and to rise again. And they didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. They didn't know. Here was plain, simple, incontrovertible language that was given by him unto them. And it seemed that the only one who understood it was Mary. Mary, who broke her alabaster box upon him at that dinner in the house of Simon the leper, over against the day of his burying. She was the only one who seemed to grasp the meaning of what he had said in these particular passages of Scripture. And yet, listen to them again. You remember that was when Peter had proclaimed to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he had announced that encomium upon him, "The blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." But then he began to unveil to them and tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be delivered over to the elders and to the scribes and to the priests, that he would suffer many things, be put to death, and rise again on the third day. And Peter said, "Lord, far be it from thee." He couldn't understand. And then after he had finished all of these other sayings, which we read for you, The one on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one when he turned his face away from Galilee to go north toward Jerusalem, the one later, which we read from Luke's Gospel, where he drew them aside and pointed out just exactly what must take place when he went to Jerusalem, how he would be scourged and crucified and die and rise again from the dead, still they could not understand. And when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, even there, we find that Peter just didn't understand. He drew his sword and attempted to defend him in the garden from the enemies that were to come. He said that he was going to die. And then you remember that the people who put him to death didn't understand about it. The Bible says this very plainly. For Pilate didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't understand. The soldiers didn't understand. Those who accused him and mocked him on Calvary didn't understand. How do we know that? Why, Peter said in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, he said that if you had known, you would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know, didn't understand. Moreover, when Christ was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand the meaning of Calvary. Yes, Pilate said, art thou a king? And he said, to this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into this world. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate asked him other questions until he eventuated in what is the truth. But he did not understand who it was. He didn't understand what he was doing. And he was simply, as it were, one of the cogs in the movement of this whole vast process that led unto Calvary. Didn't know. Nor did the Pharisees, nor did Caiaphas, nor did the soldiers, nor did any of the others knew what they were doing. Now, why was this so, we ask ourselves. We say, did God deliberately blind them? Was it a judicial blindness that came upon them? Or was it a blindness that was wrought in their own hearts? This is a rather difficult question to answer. There are certain elements in Scripture that point out that they were fully responsible. Peter said, you by wicked hands have slain the Prince of Life. There was wickedness, there was responsibility, there was guilt, there was all this before God upon their hands when they refused him and repudiated him as their Messiah and their king. Nevertheless, there's also something in Scripture that tells us that God foreordained this, and the prophets were able to foretell it because of this thing. Daniel said that the Messiah should be cut off in the midst of that 70th week, not for himself, but for the people. Daniel 9:26 tells us that. Zechariah said, as a prophet, looking across the years, he said, what are these wounds in thine hands? And the answer came, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friend. The psalmist looked ahead and said those very words that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I thirst. And he said, it is done, in the 22nd Psalm. And there are the words in the 69th Psalm that Jesus used about gall and vinegar, about being a stranger to the house of his brethren, about the zeal of his house having eaten him up. All these things were applied unto Christ. And so we see that the Old Testament prophets knew that the Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah, that he was to die. Leaf through the book of Isaiah, you find where he speaks of his servant. Those servant passages from Isaiah 43 to 53. They tell us so plainly that he would not lift up his voice in the streets, nor cry aloud. The bruised reed he should not break, and the smoking flax he should not quench, till he bring forth judgment unto victory. Or the servant, where it says that he was wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Here were the lights that were cast upon this of the coming suffering Messiah. But they didn't understand it, those prophets themselves. And even the rabbis only later grasped the idea that there was a Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering Messiah, a Messiah ben Judah, who was the triumphant Messiah, and some of them said there were two that were to come. And in Peter 1:10 we read, of which salvation the prophets searched and inquired diligently what time and what manner of spirit the Spirit of God that was in them did testify when it spoke beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, But unto us did they minister the things which are preached unto you by the Holy Ghost come down from heaven. In other words, these prophets didn't understand. They didn't know. It seems that nobody knew. Now, did God cover this up? Well, we know that in his predestined plan, there was a purpose that through the wickedness of men, there should come that time when his own son would be crucified, and as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, in the purposes of God, it would take place in history. And that out of his love and his wisdom and his goodness, that the evil and the wickedness of men should be turned unto glory. Just as Paul says in Romans 11, that the fall of the Jews is the riches of the Gentiles, and that if their repudiation of Christ was that, what will their conversion be but a regular resurrection from the dead for mankind? That God out of the evil of man works good. And so we have responsibility, and we also have divine decree working together. Now let's look at the fact that they could not understand, and why they could not understand Calvary, then what the believer understands about Calvary, and then what we shall never understand about Calvary. First of all, we see that Calvary and its meaning was hidden from the disciples, it was hidden from the Pharisees, it was hidden from the enemies of Jesus, it was hidden from many of these. And you know, life is that way. There are many things that are hidden now from every one of us, that we'll understand later. Take the strata, the levels of existence. Shakespeare speaks of them, you know, about life being seven stages. But every age has some things which are hidden from it. A child can't understand the value of things that later he will understand, and he must be compelled to do these things in order that later he might be able to appreciate them and enjoy them. If an individual waited until a child wanted to practice the piano or the harp or the cornet or the violin or something, he'd never become a musician. But later, he comes to the place where he appreciates the value of music. A young lad in his teens, perhaps, doesn't have any value of money. He'd rather spend it for a hot rod or head skis or some other things, whatever they are. He wants to get rid of it as fast as it comes. But a little later on, he'll come to the place where he'll know what money invested gives in the way of security. And he doesn't understand that in those days. He'll throw it away. And it doesn't make any difference to him at all. And you take certain young people, when they first get married, they don't understand things that people who have been married 25 years will understand. They look back and they say, oh, if we could only let them see and know. But they don't understand. I had a young fellow who'd spent 4 years in the penitentiary come in to see me, and I asked him certain questions when I got through. He said, you know, I guess I just didn't grow up in time. That was his only answer. He said he didn't understand. Now, when the Lord told Peter to put up his sword and heal the ear of the servant of the high priest, Peter didn't understand, and he was offended at Christ. And a few minutes later, at least a few hours later, he was to curse and swear and say, I never knew the man. He couldn't understand this business of Calvary and why he was going to Calvary. And you see, it was hidden from each one of these along. It was hidden from the angels. The scripture tells us that God's truth is going to be made known unto the angels by the church. And I wonder what they thought. We talked about the appearance of Gabriel to Mary and to Zechariah and to the shepherds and the Annunciation and the host that joined in the praise of God, saying, glory to God in the highest. They were ordered to worship that child when he was born. How they must have looked at these affairs that took place in the world and wondered about it all. They didn't know. They couldn't understand. Jesus said in Gethsemane, if I wished I could call up now and summon 12 legions of angels. And if you think of how David saw the angel of the Lord on the rock floor of Moriah or Arona in Jerusalem, when 70,000 people had been slain already by that angel, just think for a moment of what 12 legions of angels would do with figuratively drawn sword in the defense of Jesus Christ. These angels didn't understand. They were ready to tear the world apart, as someday they will when judgment comes and is committed unto the angels, as it will be. And yet they didn't understand what was taking place there. And you see, this only was gradually revealed unto the disciples. For instance, it came to those on the Emmaus Road when Jesus enlightened them and opened their eyes and expounded unto them the scriptures. And then they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us by the way? They saw how that the Old Testament scriptures had said he was going to suffer and die, and they began to grasp it. They began to understand. And it was only in the upper room when Jesus opened the Old Testament and showed them from the law and the Psalms and the prophets that it behooved the Christ to suffer and then rise from the dead, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached unto the nations. They didn't know it before that time. They just didn't comprehend it. And it was only on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came into the life of these disciples in his fullness, that all of the pieces of Scripture and the teachings of the Old Testament fell together into harmony, and they began to understand what it was all about. It was on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes. And it seems to me that very often the problem with us in our Christian teaching and our Christian work as those who labor in these things is that we do not put enough emphasis and enough responsibility upon the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of young people and older people in order that they might be able to understand the relationship that they should have unto God in Jesus Christ. It's the ministry of the Spirit, which we cannot communicate on our own strength or in our own wisdom or logic. It must come from God as a revelation from God. Now, they didn't understand until the Spirit came. And you see, Paul says that. He says, the natural man discerneth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. They're discerned through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why men who are not Christians, who've never submitted their wills unto God, who've never come to the place of regeneration or renewal, they simply cannot understand the things of spiritual truth. To say that God came into the world and assumed human flesh, and then that God died upon a cross, this is nonsense to a non-believer. This is illogical, it's meaningless, it has no application, it's not even relevant to the present situation to an individual who's a non-believer. He can't understand it. How many times we've talked to people like that. I can remember one of my first experiences along that line. I used to sit in the sun with a doctor when we were off hours at work that we were doing, and we'd take the sun and we'd talk about this subject. And that doctor was a very brilliant man from the University of Chicago. And when we would get it around to the matter of Calvary and the meaning of Calvary, he'd say, nonsense. He'd said, you can argue logically and consistently on all these subjects of philosophy, but he said, when you get to that, he said, this to me is nonsense. This was his belief. And so it is to the natural man. But when an individual becomes a Christian, when he has experienced the saving power of God through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit illumines his mind, it is no longer nonsense. It then is a matter of the most deep and powerful and abiding truth, the meaning of Calvary, which we've been reconciled unto God. And you see, this is the trouble. The trouble is with people today that they don't understand, they don't know, and if they did understand, they wouldn't repudiate Christ. They would bow before him, as we saw last week, every knee shall bow someday. When they do understand, they would voluntarily kiss the Son, lest they perish from the way while his anger is kindled but a little. They do not understand. Now, how does a believer understand? Well, a believer understands, first of all, and this is what comes into his mind from the Bible, the logic, or what we shall call the theology of Calvary, of the cross. He begins to understand that God is holy, that God is just, that God is righteous, not only as a creator, but as the governor of a moral universe. That there is a moral structure to the universe. That there is law not only physical law, but spiritual law to this universe. And God sustaining morally the universe will not overlook sin, that he's holy, just, righteous, and he cannot brook the transgression of his law. And when we talk about divine wrath, we're not talking in the Bible terminology about some ebullition of anger. We're not talking about some spilling over of an irritation on the part of God. That's anthropological language. We don't want that. Well, it's anthropomorphic. What we want here is to see that wrath upon God's part is his holiness and justice and righteousness moving toward the transgression of law, moral law, the transgression of his will, the action against the well-being of God in the universe, no matter how small that revolt may be. And this is God's holiness moving toward that, and it's called wrath in Scripture. That's the meaning of the wrath of God. Certain things that have to occur because of the nature of God. There has to be a hell. There has to be a judgment. There has to be a punishment that will ultimately come because God could not remain God without it. On the other hand, we read through the Scripture, and what do we find? We find that this biblical God, this God of the Lord Jesus Christ, this God of Abraham, Moses, and Paul, this God who's been made known to us in the self-disclosure that we have in Scripture, is a God of mercy. Think of the way he revealed himself unto Moses when Moses said, Lord, show me thyself. He couldn't take that people any longer in the leadership. He said, Lord, show me thyself. And the Lord said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by. And as he did, he passed by, there came a voice and it said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in long suffering and truth, forgiving the iniquity of thousands, and so on. And this was pled by David when he sinned. It was pled by Moses when the people sinned. It was appealed to as the petitioners in the Old Testament as the nature of God, who is merciful, long-suffering, kind, loving. David said, blot out my transgressions according to thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy. It's an attribute of God. God's goodness, God's mercy. And this is the thing which is the love of God in motion toward man, and man's sin is his grace, his unmerited favor, which will bring about the forgiveness of man's sin. Now, when the believer thinks about justice and wisdom, justice and love, or righteousness and mercy, then he begins to realize in the biblical teaching that there is a display of infinite wisdom. That it was the wisdom of God that brought together justice and mercy in Calvary. That brought these things together so that they could both be satisfied, both be displayed, both be not only exhibited but applied unto the condition of man. And the psalmist grasped that, Psalm 85:10. He said, mercy and peace have kissed, righteousness and truth have met together. These came together. And where did they meet? They met in Calvary. And it is the demonstration of omniscience, of infinite wisdom, that brings the only possible way of redemption in the meeting of justice and the meeting of mercy in Calvary. And there is no other way. That's why when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was praying, Lord, if there's any other way, use any other way than this of my going to the cross. There was no other way in the infinite wisdom of God for justice and mercy to be satisfied. Now the believer sees this. And when he looks at Calvary, he sees that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He sees that here God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. He sees here that he bare our sins in his body on the tree. He sees here that he became a curse, that he became judged, that he accepted guilt, that he suffered wrath and death and all these things in order that we might be able to be saved. This is what the believer sees. Now, when he sees this, then the the significance of it breaks upon him. The significance of the fact that in the cross there is salvation. There's no other way of salvation but by Calvary. There's no other way unto God but by this mediator Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. And he begins to see the emphasis of the cross and the blood in the Old Testament and the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, and why that the biblical writers tell us that through the cross, through the death, through the crucifixion of Christ, there is salvation unto men. And if time permitted, we could take that all through the scripture from one end to the other this morning and show you that this was the way that God justified Abel. This was the way that God justified Abraham. This was the way God justified Moses and David and everyone, because of the fact that these individuals believed God. And they believed his promise concerning the coming of that suffering Messiah who would be their substitute and their Savior. This is the teaching of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And that's why Jesus emphasized the teaching of the cross. And that's why St. Paul expounds it in all of his writings as the means of salvation. But it doesn't end there. The significance of Calvary then is that of our sanctification. And would God that we as Christian people could see the necessity of our sanctification, of our becoming holy, of our being transformed, of our putting to death upon the cross the motions of sin and the actions of sin. And there are so many. What are they? Envy, anger, lust. And so on. I might go through the whole fruit of the flesh here if we had time. But these things which divide families and people and which bring a person to defeat, all of this has to be driven by ourselves, not by somebody else, to the cross. And we've got to nail it there to the cross. That's the teachings of Romans 6, 7, and 8. What is it? That we are crucified with Christ, and the old man now is destroyed. That we're to be dead to the motions of sin. We're to reckon them as crucified with Christ. That we're to let not sin reign in our mortal bodies. That we're to yield our instruments, our tongues, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Our limbs, every part of the body and mind, is to be yielded unto God. And then what? When we are crucified with Christ, then we're united with the resurrected Christ. And Paul says that the released Holy Spirit in the life of the believer produces then what he describes so marvelously as that in that victory chapter of Romans 8, which he summarizes another place in Galatians as love, peace, joy, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, faith, these fruit of the Spirit. This comes by the Holy Spirit released when we take our position with the crucified Christ. Thus the cross is the means of our sanctification. And if the Holy Spirit is not at work, leading us, illuminating us, empowering us, giving unto us those things that God has promised for the Christian, it's because we haven't been willing to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin. And then the cross has another meaning too, in its significance, and that is the meaning of service. Many passages on that in the Bible. For Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There was an example given by the Lord of service, of ministry, of humility. And we are to take up the cross, voluntarily identify ourselves with Jesus Christ in service. Now when that happens, then the cross becomes the means of power. It's the power in our testimony, in our message. Paul says, be it known unto you that through this man, Acts 13:38, what man? The man whom they crucified, the man who was raised from the dead in fulfillment of the 16th Psalm as he preached it there. He said, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall be justified from all things from which you can't be justified by the law of Moses. Through Christ, forgiveness, this is preached. Through Christ, deliverance is preached. Through the cross, power is preached. This was what was given there. That's the message. And you see, this is the thing that gives us the incentive, as it were, I remember a man down in New York City who was a reporter who attended the New York crusade of Billy Graham for quite a long time, a reporter for the papers, and he was an alcoholic. And this individual listened and listened, and finally he caught the vision, and Billy always is preaching the cross and preaching the blood and preaching redemption, and finally it got into him, and when it got into him and through to him, he began to understand and he believed, and it delivered him from his alcohol, and he wrote one of the biographies of Billy Graham. His name is George Burnham. You see, it's the cross, the preaching of the cross, that getting through to an individual changes the life of that individual. It isn't preaching give up your alcohol. It isn't preaching give up something else. It's preaching Christ crucified and risen and the power of the Holy Spirit that comes. That's why Paul could say it's my motivation. He said, you see, I'm beside myself. I'm not. He said, it's the love of Christ that constraineth me. For if one died for all, then we're all dead. I was dead, Paul said, but he died for me. And the life that I now live, I must live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the motivation. It's the motivation of the cross. This drives a man to work among the narcotic addicts of New York City. This drives a man into the Congo. This drives a man into Vietnam. This is the thing that makes a doctor that could be making $60,000 a year in Boston, as many of them do make, and goes out and lives for $1,600 a year in Rhodesia, as some of ours have gone to do. What is it that we ask them to go? It's the cross of Christ that changes that individual. It's the power of redemption and then of service. And here we not only see how the Christian looks at it, but then in a moment let me just say there are many things that we'll never understand about Calvary. I do not understand all that Christ took into himself when he died upon the cross. When it says that he became a curse for us in Galatians 3:13, for cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Christ, the Son of God, cursed on the cross. When it says he took our guilt, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. We'll never know the meaning of that in its fullness. We'll never know the meaning of Christ taking upon himself as a propitiation for our sins the dammed up reservoir of divine wrath that was held back according to Romans 3:25 all of the past ages. And then it was released and it flowed over him on Calvary. We won't know what that means. I don't think we'll know what the mystery means. We've talked here in these Advent sermons about the incarnation, that the eternal God himself laid aside glory and identified himself with man and assumed our nature and so on, and then went to a cross. Who died on the cross? Well, of course, if it's going to be efficacious for many, and if it's sufficient for all, it must have been the death of an infinite person. In some way that we don't understand, God took death into himself. He took all this up into his own experience on the cross, in order that we might be saved. We don't know these things. I don't think we really understand yet the effect of redemption. There are suggestions in Scripture about this. For instance, in Colossians, it tells us that he reconciled all, well, the fullness of the Godhead bodily was in him. Then it said, by the blood of his cross, he reconciled all things unto himself. I don't know the full meaning of that, but I know it says in Isaiah 53, that Jesus on the cross saw of the travail of his soul. He looked down through the corridors of time and he saw that he was going to redeem a people, and he was satisfied. Satisfied. He knew how many there would be. He knew all that was involved. He was satisfied. That's a wonderful text. He knew that the promise of the Father to give unto him a people would be sufficient. And then we read these intimations in Scripture of the redemption of the whole world, where it says the whole creation groaneth and traveleth together until now, waiting for our adoption to be with the redemption of the body. Now take that in the light of Isaiah 11:6-9, where it says the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard with the kid, and the fatling and the young lion, and the child shall play upon the hole of the deadly serpent, and there'll be no hurt in all my holy kingdom, saith the Lord. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you get an intimation of what's going to come through the redemption of the cross. We don't know the full effect of this yet. We don't know how many yet are going to be saved by the cross of Christ. You see then, it says they did not understand. And there's much that we don't understand yet. But if we said unto Peter, Peter, did you understand? He'd say, I was offended because he repudiated my defense. And I didn't stand with him in Caiaphas Hall. And I cursed him. And he'd say, it's inscrutable. It's something I can't understand why I didn't. But now I know. I know he was the Prince of Life that they crucified. I know he bare our sins in his body on the tree. I know that the just died for the unjust to bring us to God. I'm certain now, I know. And he knew that after Pentecost. And so with John. And so with Paul. You ask Paul, did you know? Did you understand? Paul said, I didn't. But I persecuted them. He said, I held the garments of those who killed Stephen. He said, I was to persecute people in the way to Damascus when I saw him. And I saw the print of the nails in his hand, and I saw the glory around his head, and he said, I saw him as God. And he said, now I know, and now God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Has the Spirit illumined the meaning of Calvary to you? Do you recognize that Christ died for you? Then it should be your salvation. It should be your sanctification. It should be your motivation in service. It should be that which would call for the very depth of your adoration and your worship of God because of what God did for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Grant to us, O Lord, eyes that we may see and hearts that we may understand by the illumination of thy Holy Spirit, through which we might be able adequately to come to thee, to worship thee, to glorify thee, to adore thee. And help us, Lord, as we come to thy table, to come worthily because we discern that thou art here. For Jesus' sake, amen.